I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Colossians 3. If you don't have a Bible with you, there's some at the back. Feel free to grab one of those. If you don't own a Bible, would love to encourage you to just take one as our gift to you. We'd love for you to do that. Oh yeah, children, sorry. Thanks for dropping off your instruments. For children 5 and under, there's care in the nursery, and others, there's some bulletins and activity stuff you can grab at the back table. As I mentioned, we're in a series on the Gospel of Luke, but this morning we are going to step back from that for a week. I guess a few weeks, because I wasn't speaking the last two Sundays. We're going to focus on the theme of Work is Worship, with the Work is Worship conference coming up, or a retreat next weekend. I've been asked by them to speak on this theme so that our minds are engaging with this topic, this theme that our work is worship. And so that's where we're going this morning. We're going to look at Colossians 3, 18 to 4, 1. We're going to focus specifically on verses 22, 23, and 24, but we'll look at it in its larger context. When I was in high school, I remember we had a sessional teacher for English come in, I think grade 10 or so. She wasn't a regular teacher, but we weren't the kindest students. My class was a pretty difficult group, and that class was kind of out of control. And so I remember in the course of time, one Sunday night, having dinner with my family, my older brother had some of his friends over, and I was being ungodly and making fun of this teacher. And I chirped a few things about her and, you know, she's no control over the class, and saying some things. And then suddenly, one of my brother's friends interrupted me and said, "She's my aunt." That moment, I wanted to disappear. I wanted to crawl under the table and leave. I wish I could get those words back in my mouth. Of course, I couldn't. A couple minutes later, he said, "Just kidding." But that experience has stuck with me all these years. And of course, the truth is, Jesus was present, and Jesus loved that woman, and Jesus died for that woman, and it was ungodly, it was wicked for me to say the things that I was saying, whether this fellow was her nephew or not. But had I known that he was, he wasn't, but had I known what he would say in that moment, think, "Oh, shoot," I would have conducted myself differently. I would have spoken differently. I would have behaved differently in that moment if I had known what I would think was true for 2 minutes. But I would have conducted myself differently. Now, that story illustrates my sinfulness. It illustrates my hypocrisy, because I would say those things if she wasn't there or a relative wasn't there, but not if someone was. But that's not what I want to draw your attention to. I want to draw our attention to the fact that when we understand the truth in a particular situation, when there's something that we maybe are missing, when we come to grasp it, it shapes, it transforms, it impacts our lives. It impacts how we live in a moment. That's the idea I want us to focus on this morning as we reflect on this theme of work. If I recognize what is true about Christ's presence with me, if I recognize the truths of this text that we're going to be looking at this morning, my view, your view, our approach to, and our conduct as we work will be changed. It will be transformed. We will live differently in light of the truth. Now, one of the realities, one of the great temptations we face as Christians today is the division of life into two separate spheres, that we would think in terms of our spiritual life. That's when we're reading our Bible and we're praying and we go and participate in the life of the church. And, you know, there's those moments, there's my spiritual life, and then there's secular life, my ordinary life, you know, driving on the white mud, dealing with the idiot drivers out there and taking out the trash and doing all those ordinary things that we have to do. And so we divide life into spiritual and secular. And that is a great temptation for us, but I want to suggest, I want to contend passionately that that division is not one that God in His Word allows for. All of life As we read the pages of Scripture, all of life is spiritual. All of life is lived before God and for God. All of it is connected intimately to our relationship with Him. There is no part of your life, there is no part of my life that I can classify as secular, as ordinary, as unrelated to my walk as a disciple of Jesus. This morning, we're going to reflect on a few verses, particularly verses 22 to 24 in Colossians 3, where Paul is speaking to believers about the implications, the entailments of their Christian faith, their discipleship in a number of areas, specifically here in work as slaves is the section we're going to look at. And it has implications for us, a reminder perhaps, or maybe for the first time we'll grasp something. Now, before we get to those specific verses, here's what I want to do. We're going to walk through a number of contextual issues. We'll spend the bulk of our time actually doing this. First, I want to look at the important theological context, the theological assertions that Paul makes in this letter. What's going on? What's he saying to the Colossians? Second, there are a number of historical contextual issues that we need to know. If we're going to understand well what Paul is saying, what God is saying through Paul in this text, we need to understand something of the first century Roman Empire. And so we're going to look at a number of things there. And then we're going to look specifically at the context in which verses 22, 23, and 24 come to us. What is Paul doing specifically at this point in the letter? And then lastly, once we've explored those contextual issues, we will focus our attention on verses 22 to 24 and reflect on their implications for our lives, specifically when it comes to our work. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to follow along. I'm going to read Colossians 3, verses 18 to 4:1. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children or they will become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. I want to begin just unpacking some of the theological contextual issues of the letter to the Colossians. Now, Paul is writing this from prison. We're not sure which imprisonment, and really it's not important. It only impacts the dating of this letter. But he's writing from prison to a church with great pastoral concern, with a great tenderness of heart. It's a church in the Lycus River Valley, not a terribly important city, but part of a tri-city region, three cities, Colossae, Hierapolis, and Laodicea. And he's writing to a church that he didn't plant himself. Almost certainly Epaphras, one of his co-workers, planted this church. Paul takes responsibility for this church, and he is writing this letter. Now, the occasion of the letter is twofold. Paul has received a report back from Epaphras, who has evidently come to Paul, visited Paul in prison, and shared about what's going on in Colossae, what's going on in this new group of believers in this city where he has planted a church. And much is good. Much is positive. Paul is grateful for a lot. But there are some things theologically that are going off the rails. There's some false teaching, some heretical ideas that are creeping in. And so Paul is going to confront this. Now, we don't know the particulars. This is like listening to half a phone conversation, right? We get Paul's letter, and we can deduce from that some of what's going on. So there's much that he's grateful for, but he wants to challenge and correct some wrong thinking about the Christian life. Secondly, Paul is sending back to Colossae a runaway slave, a man named Onesimus. The letter to Philemon is linked with Colossians. These two letters are sent by Paul at the same time to the same place, one to the church and one to a member of that church. Philemon was a slave master. One of his slaves, Onesimus, ran away, encountered Paul along the way, came to faith in Christ, and now Paul is sending him back to Philemon. And so that's a fantastic story, fantastic book to explore. But that's the occasion. So some false teaching and sending the slave back. That's what's going on to prompt this. Now, much of the theological content of this book we encounter in the first couple chapters. It's aimed at correcting this heretical teaching that's been slipping into the church. And so Paul wants to root the church more deeply in the gospel, in what is true about Jesus and what is true about what God has accomplished in them through Jesus, what Jesus is doing, what is true about them because of Jesus. And so that's what he begins to speak about. He begins by expressing his thankfulness for their faith in Jesus, that through their faith in Jesus, they've come into relationship with God. He speaks about the gospel bearing fruit among them, among these believers. He points to God the Father as the one who has qualified them. It's God the Father who has qualified them to receive the inheritance, to participate in this as God's people. God has accomplished this. God the Father, through Jesus, he speaks of God the Father as the one who has rescued them from the dominion of darkness and brought them into the kingdom of his Son, Jesus Christ. Over and over and over again in the early verses of this letter, Paul is pointing us, he's emphasizing what is true about Jesus, what is true about what God has accomplished through Jesus, and now what is true of the Colossian believers through their faith in Jesus. It's all about Jesus and what is true. And then he says here, in Christ you've been brought to fullness. We read these verses earlier. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive in Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And in writing this letter in this way, Paul is following his normal pattern. His normal routine is, generally, in Paul's letters, the first about half of the letter focuses on what is true. What is true about God? What is true because of what God has done? What is true about the believers because of their faith in Jesus? And then when he's been really clear about that, rooting people in the truths of Christian theology, the truths of the gospel, then he says, okay, in light of that, here's how we should respond. So Christian ethics, Christian obedience, our behavior as followers and disciples of Jesus, it matters. But it's never that we behave, that we obey in order that we be part of the church or that we be part of God's people. It's because of what Christ has done that we are qualified. It has been Christ that we are forgiven, that our legal indebtedness is paid with. All of that is true in Christ. And then because of that, we're called to respond in a particular way. In light of Jesus, in light of the gospel, we respond and we are called to live a life that is congruent with that. And that's what the Christian life is. It's a process of learning to be who we already are in Christ. Learning to live in a way that is congruent with our new identity in Christ. So that's the theological context. We need to understand that Paul has declared these things about who Jesus is and what Jesus has accomplished and who the Colossian believers are, who we are in Christ, through our faith in Christ and all that Christ has done. Let's turn our attention now from the theological context out of which we come to our verses this morning to look at some historical contextual issues. If we want to understand what Paul is saying in our passage today, we need to understand something about the first century Roman world. Three cultural matters specifically that I want to speak about to you this morning, all closely related. And we need to understand them if we're going to get this text. They are the matter of slavery, the matter of households, and the matter of patriarchy in the Greco-Roman society of the first century. Let's begin with slavery. Slavery, it might be surprising to us, slavery comprised a very significant portion of the population in all urban areas of the Roman Empire. In fact, estimates say that in the city of Rome itself, the population of slaves was about 85 to 90% of the population. Most urban settings, at least a third of the population were slaves. And so it is impossible for us to understand accurately what Paul is talking about or understand the Greco-Roman setting of the first century without understanding the institution of slavery. Now, I would suggest that for most of us, our understanding of slavery, when I say the word slavery, what comes to mind? Probably images and ideas that come out of the American South or out of the New World, slavery that we hear about more, specifically slavery practiced in the United States and European nations like Britain, right? I say slavery, we think of stories, at least I do, of Huck Finn and a runaway slave on his raft floating down a river, right? Or Uncle Tom's Cabin. We think of American history, we think of African-American slaves in the United States. Now, Our understanding of slavery as was practiced in the New World, as was practiced in the United States over the past couple centuries, will in fact hinder us more than help us when we think about slavery in the Roman Empire in the first century. For example, in first century Roman Empire, slavery had nothing to do with racial factors. It wasn't a racial thing. For slaves, you were actually encouraged to get education. It made your value as a slave go up. So slaves were often very educated. They would have significant roles serving their masters, often managing households, managing the finances of their owner. Slaves themselves were able to own property. They could even own slaves of their own. So slaves were entrusted with weighty responsibilities, so not just menial things. This isn't just picking cotton out in hot fields. As well, generally, slaves could hope to be emancipated or freed by about the age of 30. Now, we could say more, but slavery in this context is radically different than I think what comes to mind when we typically think of slavery. Certainly radically different than the slavery that was practiced south of the border. And so we need to bear that in mind as we come to this text. It's significant. In many ways, slaves of that period functioned more like employees. Now, there were other factors. It was certainly more than that. But these were people who had responsibilities, who could own things, who could expect to get free freedom. I mean, we talk that way sometimes about our employers, getting freedom from an employer. I mean, it's probably more closely related to our concept of employment than what we typically think of when we think of slavery. The second cultural matter I want to think about or talk about, explore, is the idea of households. When I say household, my household, what do you think of? I mean, we think of households today, we think of a nuclear family, you know, a mom and a dad, or maybe it's a single parent, you know, a couple kids, 2.5 kids, I think, is stats or something, and a cat and a dog, or at least a dog, right? We think of a household, we think kind of nuclear family. Sorry, that shouldn't take cheap shots at cats. Right, we think kind of a nuclear family. We think of our family unit, our experience, and that's how we use that term household in our context. But that is not what's going on here. In the Roman context, in the first century, a household would certainly include a nuclear family. If there was a couple, it would include husband and wife. If they had any children, it would include them. But it would also include any slaves that they owned, and it would include children of those slaves, spouses of those slaves. So you'd have this larger group that would be a household. It's important for us to understand that, because though the word household doesn't appear in our text, it's there in the heading that the NIV translators have put there. We do encounter it elsewhere in Scripture. That whole group constituted a household, and typically they would live together in one house, one building, and it would usually be two floors. The main floor would be for business, and there would be living quarters for the slaves and for their families. And upstairs would be a large rectangular meeting room in the center with living quarters for the master of the house, the patriarch, and his wife and children. His family would be there, and this would be one household. It's important for us to understand that. The third thing for us to consider contextually is the idea of patriarchy, as it was in the Greco-Roman world first century. Each household would be under the authority of a single individual, generally, not always, but generally a man. We know that some women were heads of households. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says this, "My brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me," and then he goes on and talks about what he's heard. So Chloe was the head of a house. Evidently, Paul got a report from probably slaves from her house who'd traveled to where Paul was in Ephesus and reported what they were experiencing in the church in Corinth. And so, but generally, the head of the household would be a man. And so here's what would have been true. And remember, I read our text earlier. The head of the household would generally be husband, father, and slave master. That one individual. And so it's interesting that here in this larger paragraph, Paul speaks to husbands and then fathers and slave masters. So it's important for us to understand that. In that context, cultural context, it would have simply been assumed that wives submitted to their husbands, and that slaves and children obeyed the father and slave master, this head of the household. Roman law gave legal authority to that household, head of the household, over all in his household or her household, where that was the case. But it's into that historical context, cultural context, that Paul writes these verses that we're looking at. Now, I said we're going to look specifically at verses 22 to 24, but I do want to explore those verses in the larger context. When I gave Juanita my notes for making up the bulletin, I'd said Colossians 3:19 to 4:1, and she said, "Oh, you're skipping that first verse." And I said, no, that was a typo. I meant verse 18. We're going to start at the difficult bit here. And look at this. So now I don't want to get too caught up in these earlier verses. It's not our focus this morning, but it is important for us to look at them so that we understand what's going on, because it's related to what's coming later. Verse 18, we read, "Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord." Let's consider for a moment what Paul does not say here. He does not say here that women are in any way inferior to men. He does not deny equality of men and women, nor does he say that women are to submit to men. He says a wife is to submit to her husband. Furthermore, Paul does not say that husbands are dictators or bosses. In fact, he's going to challenge that, any notion of that. He'll challenge the authority with which men often operated in that day in a moment. He doesn't suggest that men should make these decisions as husbands independently of their wives. He's not suggesting for a moment that there should be any notion of domineering or authoritarianism. Well, let's consider next a qualification that Paul adds to this command. He doesn't simply say, "Wives, submit to your husbands." He qualifies it with the phrase, "as is fitting to the Lord." In other words, and I would think everyone would have to agree with this, in other words, wives are to submit to their husbands in a way that is appropriate for them to do so according to God. Now, we might disagree about what that looks like. There might be all kinds of tension there. Certainly, this is not a popular notion in our culture. But that wives are to submit to their husbands in a way that is appropriate according to God. That's what Paul's writing here. Now, from Scripture as a whole, we can discern that the kind of submission mentioned here, spoken of here, is not that of slave to master. It's not a kind of submission that lessens the dignity of a woman, of a wife. It is not the kind of submission that implies inferiority of a wife to her husband. Rather, it is a voluntary, willing submission. It's a refusal, if you will, to try and dominate or control. And another thing to note here is that we don't get verse 18 without verse 19. Verse 19 and 18 go together. Paul goes on in verse 19 and says, "Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them." Into the historical context that Paul is speaking, that's a radical challenge to these men who are heads of homes, husbands, fathers, slave masters. "Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them." I think it's easy for us to miss the radical nature of what Paul is saying here, what God is saying through Paul. He's speaking now to men who are at the top of the hierarchy, who had absolute legal authority over their entire household, who often functioned as authoritarian leaders. And he's saying to them, as husbands, he's saying, "You're called to love your wife sacrificially. You're called to love your wife like Christ has loved you. You're called to love your wife by putting her well-being and interests ahead of yourself." These are challenging words to husbands in that context. Some of you may remember or may be familiar with Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve sin and humanity falls under the curse. God says to Eve, "Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." It's important how we understand that "your desire will be for your husband." It's not a, "Oh, Dennis, I really want you," spoken by my wife. That's not what's going on here. In fact, in chapter 4, we find the same word used where God is warning Cain. "Cain, be careful. Sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you." This notion that it wants to overtake you. It wants to overmaster you. And so what we find here in Genesis 3 in the curse is this spoken to Eve, "Your desire will be for your husband. Your desire will be to rule over him, and he will rule over you." In other words, because of sin in the world, there's this power struggle. There's this conflict introduced to that basic unit of the family of husband and wife. And so into that, God speaks. And he says, wives, submit to your husbands. Give up that desire to control, to be in charge, to dominate. And then husbands, love your wife like Christ loves the church. Love your wife sacrificially, putting her well-being, her interests first. It's this great antidote to what sin brings into our relationships. Is it not? It's this word about what our faith in Jesus, what discipleship means in the relationship of marriage. And that's significant. Paul moves on from the relationship of husband and wife to the relationship between parents and children. We won't get into it, but in the same way that belief in Christ, faith in Jesus, the gospel impacts that relationship of marriage in profound countercultural ways, so too with parenting. Whether you're a child in that relationship or a parent, that the gospel changes how you parent. It changes how I as a father interact with my kids. That yes, I'm given a responsibility and to raise them, but I need to love them like Christ wants them loved. I need to not be harsh with them. Don't embitter your children. So the gospel, Christ's work in me, the life of discipleship impacts both marriage, it impacts parenting, and then it impacts the relationship of slaves and their masters, this, if you will, quasi-employment arrangement. Let's look there. Verse 22, we read, slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything. Do it not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Paul speaks to those who are slaves, a good percentage of those there. He'll also address slave masters, but I'm going to focus primarily on what he says to the slaves. He says, you are to obey your masters. In Christ, as those who are disciples of Jesus, as those who have put your faith in Christ, received his forgiveness, who have been clothed with his perfection, who have been made new, all that theology from the first half of Colossians, in light of all that is true about Jesus and what is now true of you through your faith in Jesus, obey your masters. Obey those in whose employ you find yourself. That is one of the entailments, the implications of the Christian life is this obedience to master for slaves. It's part of their life in Christ. It's part of their spiritual life, how they react to their boss. Paul goes on, he says they are to do so, that is to obey, not only when they're being supervised. You've ever experienced this. You walk into a room. I coach basketball kids, and I could be, I think I'm a fun coach, but I'm a tough coach. And there are times when I'll leave the gym for a few minutes and I walk back, and you can tell which kid's been screwing around, right? Like, ooh. Right? Like, we're not supposed to function that way. As those who are in Christ, those who have been redeemed by Christ, that we are to act in a particular way to those who supervise us, who are over us, not just when they're looking, and not just to curry favor, to get on their good side, to suck up. No, in fact, the thing that is to motivate us in our work, here, specifically, God through Paul speaking to slaves, the thing that is to motivate them is reverence for God. They are to, their awe of God, their recognition of God's greatness, of God's power, of God's love, of God's grace, their awe of God ought to be the motivation behind them obeying their earthly masters. That a right view of God impacts your work. And then Paul goes on, he calls the Colossians to do their work with all their heart as if working for the Lord. They are to engage wholeheartedly, they are to engage passionately, and they are to work as if they're working for Jesus. And then Paul actually goes on, and he says something truly remarkable. Look with me at the last part of verse 24. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Think about that. You might think that you're working for the guy with the white hard hat. Or you're working for the woman in the corner office. Or you're working for the fellow who signs your paycheck. You're not. It is the Lord Christ you're serving. Do we get that? That in our work, in those things that we are called to do, that it is in fact Christ that we are working for, that Christ is our employer, that Christ is our boss, that we're serving Christ, not that boss. In fact, sometimes when we work, maybe you think you're getting a raw deal. You're not being treated right. You're not being paid enough for what you bring to the table, whatever. Paul says here, as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord. Like our reward actually comes from the Lord. So we work for Jesus, knowing that we've received from Jesus this inheritance of his grace, this inheritance of adoption, this inheritance of life forever in his glorious presence. Like that is coming to us. And the reality is, what do we deserve? Apart from Christ, we deserve God's wrath. Apart from Christ, we deserve death. But in Christ, we receive this inheritance. This is coming to us. And so now we are to work for Jesus. Jesus is our boss, and Jesus is giving us this inheritance. And the glory of God is our motivation. See, Jesus' work of redemption, this is what we need to grasp. Jesus' work of redemption changes everything. It changes everything. It impacts every part of life. We cannot divide life into sacred and secular. On Sunday, we come here and we sing songs and we are reminded of the good news, and then Monday we go deal with our boss. And, you know, next Sunday I'll engage again and spiritually. Or like, all of life is spiritual. We work. And again, whether it's paid work or the work of raising your kids or the work of caring for your home, whatever work we do, we serve Jesus. Jesus cares about those things. Jesus transforms everything. See, this letter isn't just, hey, here's what's true of Jesus. Here's what's true of you when you put your faith in Jesus. Farewell. Grace to you and peace, Paul. That's how he always concludes, right? That's not what we find. He goes, okay, in light of who Jesus is, in light of all that Jesus has done, in light of who you are and what is true of you because of your faith in Jesus, now live for Jesus in these ways. In the context of marriage, this is what it looks like. In the context of parenting, this is what it looks like. In the context of working for someone else who's telling you what to do, this is what it looks like. You're serving Jesus, actually. He's your boss. He's given you this huge inheritance. And just keep your eyes on him, because he's your motivation. His glory, his power, his goodness, his grace. Jesus changes everything. The cultural mandate, I just want to touch on this. In Genesis, where God calls humanity to be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over it, rule over it. This is a call to participate in work right from the creation story. That work is not part of the curse. Work is cursed, and so it's harder. There are days, there are moments where it really feels like toil, yes? Okay. Right? Work is cursed, but it's not part of the curse. It's part of our mandate. It's part of what we were created to do, to participate in, to in fact follow in the footsteps of what God has done. God created the world. Genesis 1, this beautiful poetic presentation of creation. God takes what is formless and he forms it. God takes what is empty and he fills it. And then he calls us to have dominion, to work as his vice regents, forming and filling creation. Participating in work is what we were created for. It's a way that we worship God. And here, so clearly, Jesus, through Paul, says, it is Christ that you're serving. It's me that you're serving. You're working for me. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus yet, I want to say this to you. Like Jesus wants your heart. He wants you to surrender to Him, to receive His grace, to be clothed by His perfection, to have you enter into that intimate relationship with Him. He wants that for all of us. So if you're here and you've never done that, Jesus calls you to surrender. He calls you to repentance and faith, to enter into that relationship. But I just want to give you a vision of what the Christian life looks like. Everything you're doing matters. Your work matters to Him. You serve Him. You can bring Him glory and worship Him as you do your work, as you do those things that God has gifted you in, as you do those things that He has called you to in this season. Maybe it's not where you'll be forever, but God uses that. He wants that, and it's an opportunity for you to serve Him and glorify Him and find joy as you do that. All of your life matters. I want you to know that. The Christian life is not just a set of beliefs. It's not just Sunday and devotion time. It's all of life. All of life. And for those of us here who are believers, I don't know what the Spirit of God is doing in your heart this morning. Maybe there's a sense of conviction. Maybe there's a sense of, you know, I've really not approached work that way. I've not been thinking as I go to work that, hey, I'm serving Jesus. That it doesn't matter what I receive here. I've received this great inheritance from Jesus. I'm serving Jesus. I'm motivated by the glory and goodness and grace of Jesus. Maybe you recognize, you know, I've not been going to work that way. Maybe there's a sense of conviction, and that's okay. I want to invite you to come to Jesus this morning. We come to Jesus and confess our sin. We can do that this morning. It's like, Lord, I've been thinking like Dennis at the dinner table, just chirping this woman, not realizing that she's someone's aunt. She is someone's aunt, right? I need to have my thinking adjusted. I need to know, Jesus, that You're at the table, that You love this woman. I need to have my thinking changed by the truth of Your word, that when I work, I'm not working for my boss, I'm working for my Savior. I'm serving the One who gave His life for me. And my motivation comes from His greatness, His grace, His love poured out for me. He endured the work of redemption for me. And I get to serve Him. I get to live for His glory. He's my boss. And as I serve Him, my work brings Him glory. It's so easy to forget this. It's so easy to slip back into that mode. And so I don't know where you're at this morning. But my prayer is that the truth of the gospel, the truth of this call from Christ for each of us in whatever place you are, to work for Him, to serve Him, to seek to bring Him glory through your work, that would inspire you. And that maybe tomorrow even one of the people who thinks they're your boss is going to notice something different and go like, what happened? And say, hey, Jesus just reminded me that I don't work for you. I work for Him. Right? We do. It's what God says to us in His word. It is the Lord Christ you serve. May Jesus plant that truth deep in our hearts. And may we be changed by it. May our approach to, may our understanding of, may our conduct at work be transformed by that glorious truth. Amen.